Now please turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, verse 1. And you can find this on page 1323 in the Pew Bible. I might make a note, we have new Pew Bibles. So if you're wondering what happened, we got to the point where we decided we need to replace them. And since I'm typically preaching out of the New King James Version, we've gone with that translation in the pew. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're going to look at the first 26 verses of this chapter, taking a break from our series on the book of Ecclesiastes, which we have been doing. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon points out the futility, the vanity of life lived apart from God. Here we have a reminder of where we find hope and meaning as Paul talks to us about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's give attention to God's word now. This is the word of God. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, He was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all, He was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we and so you believed. Now, if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at His coming. Then comes the end, when He delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when He puts an end to all rule and all power and authority. For He must reign till He has put all enemies under His feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And there will end the reading of God's holy word. May God bless the reading and the preaching of His word. Well, as a young Christian in college, I did something that I don't really recommend young Christians in college do today, and that is I took a religious studies class at my university. And the reason I say that is because most often religious studies classes today are taught by people who don't really believe the things that they're studying, and so they're quite a bit more effective at undermining people's faith than actually encouraging it. Well, the class I took was called The History of Christianity. And in this class, I'll never forget how we sort of launched our study of the Christian church. He began with the biblical basis sort of of the starting of the church and then what happened after that. And his take on it, sort of summarizing, was Jesus was a great teacher and had a great following. And then because of the jealousy of the other religious leaders in collaboration with the Romans, he was put to death. And then after he died, his disciples sort of carried on the torch for him and started the church. And there was absolutely no mention of the resurrection. And even as a young Christian, I realized that it didn't add up. It didn't make sense. Even from a historical standpoint, how could you go from this group of fairly uneducated fishermen and others who were huddled in a room in fear when Jesus, their leader, died, to suddenly these men giving their lives for the resurrection? That was the teaching they taught about. And it caused many of them to die. And they dedicated their lives for spreading this teaching. And if Jesus Christ hadn't actually risen from the dead, it would make no sense that we would see men's lives transformed like this and men going out to proclaim the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so it's puzzling today that many people, even people who claim to be Christians, think that it's possible to be a Christian without the resurrection, that you can have Christianity without the resurrection, or that that is some sort of a side doctrine, something that's nice and maybe we think about it once a year, but really doesn't have a lot of relevance to our daily lives. And that's not true. And Paul, in this passage we're looking at this morning, makes a very strong case for that fact. And so as we study this passage, what I want you to see is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is essential not only for the Christian faith. In other words, you can't have the Christian faith without the resurrection. It's the only hope that people like you and me have. And if that's the case, then we need to put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and enjoy the blessings of the resurrection, which come now and forever. These are blessings that start today for people who put their faith in Jesus Christ. And children, if you're going to draw a picture this morning, you might draw a picture of the empty tomb. The angels there telling the disciples, he's not here, he's risen. And listen for what Paul says about why that is important. Well, the first thing I'd like you to notice, and there is an outline in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along, is that Christianity is the good news that Jesus died and rose again. And here we're looking at verses 1 through 4 in our text. The resurrection of Jesus is not a side issue to what it means to be a Christian. And no more so than you could claim to be an Indiana Hoosiers fan out there this morning and not know Indiana, our Indiana, right? It's impossible. You can't be a Hoosiers fan and not know that song, a real Hoosiers fan, right? We understand that. And the same is true of Christianity. You can't have Christianity without the resurrection. And Paul states very clearly in our text that he's addressing this. He says in verses 1 and 2, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, and by which also you are saved." He's laying out for them what the gospel is. Now, we have to understand, the church in Corinth was not up for the Church of the Year award. And if you study the book, you see that they had all kinds of problems here. They had chaos in their worship services. They had immorality in the people's lives. There were all types of problems, and including confusion about the resurrection. And Paul is coming to sort of address these various concerns. So here he talks about the gospel and he says, this is the essence. Let me tell you what the gospel is. And by the way, gospel means good news. This is where we get the term good news and gospel. And look in verse 3. He says what the gospel is, that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures. What scriptures does he have in mind? Well, we sang from some of them already, Psalm 22. But the whole Old Testament speaks about the sacrificial death. You could find it in the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. You can find it in numerous places pointing toward this idea of a substitute to die. And Paul says this is what the gospel is. The death of Jesus Christ, dying for our sins. And then in verse 4, he says that he was buried and that he rose again the third day, also according to the scriptures. And we sang from Psalm 110. There are other places in the Old Testament that point to this idea too. Psalm 16, which the choir sang, that there is life after death. So this is the heart of the gospel. Paul says the death of Christ for our sins and his resurrection. Now, what strikes you about that definition? And this is what he says. This is the gospel. If somebody were to ask you, what's the gospel? You're going to say the death of Christ and his resurrection. What's missing here is anything for you to do. Did you notice that? The gospel isn't a list of guidelines for your life or requirements that you must meet. Sadly, this is often the way the gospel is presented. These are the things you need to believe. These are the things you need to do. These are the things that you need to be. But that is not good news. When I buy something for my kids and I have to build it, unfortunately, you know, that it requires some adult supervision, and we have to put the pieces together and find them all. If I find the directions in there, because I'm actually one of the people that reads the directions in my family, if I find the directions, I don't say, this is good news. I have the directions which I now must follow. Right? I don't consider that they're helpful. They give me some guidance, but they're not good news. Now, understand something. When Jesus came, he did give us some helpful instructions on how we ought to live, didn't he? He did tell us what we should live like. But the problem is, when Jesus came, he made it clear that we are so far from doing what we're supposed to do that really, if that was the extent of his message, it would be very frustrating and discouraging. Because Jesus said, if you want to keep the sixth commandment against murder, you can't even be angry with somebody. And he said, if you want to keep the seventh commandment about adultery, you can't even have lust in your heart. See? That's not good news. When somebody comes and tells you that even lustful thoughts are a sin against God. He raises the bar. I quote for you Michael Horton. I put a number of these cross references and references on the back of your outline. He says, if it were merely information or a program for self-improvement, it would be called something else. It would be like good advice or a good idea or good enlightenment. But it's good news because it is an announcement of something that someone else has already achieved for us. See, this is what Paul's helping us see. That's the gospel. That's the good news. It's the announcement of what Jesus has done for us. That's what makes it good news. Now, we know there are ethical implications that follow, right? But those ethical implications, those aren't the gospel. Those aren't the good news. The good news is the work of Christ. I saw that President Obama gave a little talk at his prayer breakfast that happened this week in conjunction with Easter. And he said, as busy as we are, as many tasks as pile up during this season, we are reminded that there is something about the resurrection of our Savior Jesus Christ that puts everything else in perspective. Now, I'm not sure what exactly he means by that, but let me clarify. The resurrection doesn't help us as we think about it and get inspiring thoughts from it. It doesn't help us as something that some Christians may meditate on and others not, or as something we think about only at a certain time of year. That's not what the resurrection does. What the resurrection does is actually save us. It is the work of Christ to save us, and it's central to the Christian faith. A number of years ago, my grandmother was diagnosed with ovarian cancer. And the doctors came to her and said, if you have a radical hysterectomy, if you go on chemotherapy, then you might live 5 years. That was the news the doctor had, because the type of cancer she had, it wasn't a matter of if it was going to kill you, it was a matter of when. Now that's not good news from the doctor. Suffer pain, endure discomfort, and then you're going to die anyway. Now, if the doctor had come in and said, well, while we were doing the biopsy, we just gave you a shot and the cancer's gone. You're completely healed. Now, that's good news. That's something that's been done that saves. And we could have celebrated that. It was hard to celebrate the doctor saying, here's your prospects, and they're not very good. Well, Christianity is not a program for trying to help yourself. It's not a self-help thing. It's not a how to improve my life. It is the announcement that Jesus Christ has done that work on our behalf. Christianity is the good news that Jesus died and, yes, that Jesus rose. Now, the second thing I'd like us to see this morning is that you can believe that Jesus rose from the dead. You can believe that. We see this in verses 5 to 12. Skeptics like to tell us that the Bible is a product of a pre-scientific age, and that they were superstitious and they just didn't know. You know, they weren't smart enough to really know that these things can't happen. And now that we have the benefit of modern science, we know that these things like resurrections, like virgin births and things like that, we know that those things can't happen. But of course, if you actually read the Bible, you understand that the people in the Bible weren't confused about these things. They knew these things were miracles. Right? Joseph, after all, was going to divorce Mary because he knew where babies came from. It wasn't because he was superstitious. And so as we read the Bible, we see we're being told about a miracle. Paul himself is addressing people that are skeptical. Do you see that in verse 12? He says to them, if Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how does some among you say there's no resurrection of the dead? He's wrestling with this idea in the congregation, at least among some of the people, that the resurrection of Christ either didn't happen or wasn't something that would benefit them. So he's speaking to skeptics, even in his day. And this is why in verses 5 through 8 of the text, he takes great pains to list the eyewitnesses who saw the risen Lord Jesus after he had died and come back. So he mentions there in verse 5, he was seen by Cephas. That's the Greek name for Peter. Then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was also seen by James, then by all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen by me, Paul says, as one born out of due time. Now, the point of all this is that most of these people were alive. They were alive. And Paul is saying, you know, if you don't believe what I'm saying, go talk to these people. There are people alive who saw Jesus Christ after he had risen from the dead. It's an important point, because if somebody had wanted to discredit Christianity, they could have checked Paul's sources. They could have produced the body of Jesus Christ. That would have put an end to the whole thing. Was there anybody around who was hoping to stop the spread of Christianity? Oh, yeah. There were a lot of people, and they could have stopped it if they would have produced the body of Jesus Christ. That would have ended the whole thing. But they couldn't do it. Now, some people have said, well, that's because the disciples hid the body. Again, that makes no sense. Because that would have meant these men knew it was all a lie, and yet were willing to give their lives for a lie. Now, you might say, well, hey, we see this happen all the time in our day. We got suicide bombers who blow themselves up and other people for a lie, and they do it all the time. Yes, that is true. But they don't do it for a known lie. They think these things they believe about Allah are true. What we're asking people who are skeptical about the resurrection, what they're asking us to believe is that the apostles, the disciples, died for a known lie, something they knew was a lie. They died anyway. And people don't do that. These men were absolutely convinced that the Lord Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. And Paul mentions himself in this too. If we look in verses 9 and following, he says, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church. But by the grace of God, I am what I am." What happened to Paul? Paul was a Jewish man who hated Christians, who was on his way to imprison and kill Christians when God, the Lord Jesus Christ, appeared to him on the road. And that's why Paul lists himself. "I saw," Paul says, "the risen Lord Jesus." Paul was a man who hated Christianity, who hated Jesus Christ, but who became the greatest missionary the world has ever known. What accounts for that? Paul saw the risen Jesus Christ. The resurrection is a miracle, and its effect on people validates its happening, that it actually did happen. And this is the way the Bible treats it. Paul says elsewhere that Jesus Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. It is his resurrection which establishes Jesus as the Son of God with power. Timothy Keller, in his book, The Reason for God, Belief in an Age of Skepticism, says, "If Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all that he said. If he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about any of what he said? The issue on which everything hangs is not whether or not you like his teaching, but whether or not he rose from the dead." I know yesterday the paper said something like 5,000 people went to see the late Bill Cook as he was laid to rest. And Bill Cook was a great man by human standards. He was a wealthy man. He was an entrepreneur who developed a business that helped people, made medical devices, employed thousands of people. And he was wealthy, and he was a tremendous philanthropist. And he used his money to renovate a number of historic buildings. He was able to sort of use that to ignite restoration in some communities. There are entire communities who sort of looked at Bill Cook as the reason that they're doing well today. So a great man, a powerful man, a wealthy man. And yet Bill Cook was not able to defeat death. And as the people filed by and looked to see him, there he was in his casket. Now, if Bill Cook would have gotten up out of his casket, that would have been something. But he didn't. And he can't. And you won't either. And the Bible doesn't present the resurrection of Christ because resurrections are common or because the people were superstitious, because this is the one thing that sets Jesus Christ apart from every person who's ever lived. Every powerful person, every wealthy person, every benevolent person. There's not one religious leader that claims to have risen from the dead. Jesus Christ makes that claim, and the claim is well substantiated historically. You can believe the resurrection. And if you can believe the resurrection, you can believe in Jesus Christ. Now, Paul goes on here in this text to say, thirdly, that if Jesus did not rise from the dead, there is no Christianity and there's no real hope. There's a lot at stake here. In verse 13, he says, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty." See what he's saying? This is just nonsense. If we're going and trying to tell you, you know, be nice to each other, live a better life, and Jesus didn't rise from the dead, this is empty. It's hollow. It's not going to actually be able to do anything for you. And he says it's even worse. In verse 15, we're found to be false witnesses. We're actually breakers of the ninth commandment. We're out here lying. We're saying that God raised him from the dead, but he didn't come if the resurrection doesn't happen. And so they're worse than just being a false religion. It's these people are lying and misleading people. And then in verses 16 and 17, he makes the point that really the resurrection is the basis for having hope. He says, "If the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins." You see that? Why does the resurrection have anything to do with your sins? Again, if Christianity was about here's some things to do, some helpful things for you to do in your life, the resurrection wouldn't have anything to do with it, would it? Because what we do to be a Christian is we just obey these certain principles. And what does that have to do with whether Jesus rose from the dead or not? But that's not what Christianity is about. And that's what he's saying. He's saying Christianity is about the work of Jesus Christ. And if Jesus stayed dead, then his work was not effective. And like he says here, the people who you love who've died, that's it for them. There's no hope beyond the grave apart from the resurrection. I was listening to the news on Friday, and the newscaster said that there were many pilgrims going back into Jerusalem to sort of follow the way they said it was Jesus' last steps. And I think the idea was there that maybe they follow the route that he took up to his crucifixion. But I thought to myself, well, it's nice at least they're willing to treat Jesus as a real historical figure who actually lived, because sometimes that's seemingly in question. But they're wrong. Those were not Jesus' last steps. If those were Jesus' last steps where he went up the hill to meet his death, then we're all wasting our time, Paul's saying. Death is the final word, and there's no hope beyond the grave. This is what he says in verse 18. Again, those who have fallen asleep have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. He says people should feel sorry for the pathetic Christians if Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead. There's a lot at stake here. Christianity without the resurrection is nothing. Matthew Henry says it well in his commentary on these verses. The doctrine of Christ's death and resurrection is at the foundation of Christianity. Remove this foundation and the whole fabric falls. All our hopes for eternity sink at once. The crucifixion of our Redeemer and his conquest over death are the very source of our spiritual life and hopes. That's where true hope comes from. Because as we've seen in the book of Ecclesiastes, every one of us is going to have to exit this world. And this is pointing us to a hope that transcends this life. This life. How do we deal with death? Now, I saw a survey out last week that talked about people's attitudes and their hope looking forward. And so, you know, you base this on how's the economy doing and what the international crises are and this and that and the other thing. And people's hope is very low on these particular surveys. And it makes us wonder, what is it that we put our hope in? Because if my hope is in anything like my job or my talents or my charisma or my family or my relationships or my country and its leaders or anything like that, those things are going to fail you. They are going to fail you eventually. And what Paul is talking about here is a hope that goes beyond this life, a hope that carries us into the next life and goes forever, the hope of resurrection after death. And that leads us to the fourth point, which is because Jesus has risen from the dead, his people will also rise from the dead. And this is why his resurrection is so important to us and such a source of hope to us. And we see this in verses 20 to 26. He says in verse 20, Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So Christ has risen, he says, and what are the implications? Well, look at verses 21 and 22, where he puts Christ's work opposite the work of Adam, the first human being. He says, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. You see the idea here. Adam came, and because Adam rebelled against God, he plunged the entire human race into ruin. And we're all sinners because we're descendants of Adam, who was a sinner. And his work is put opposite of the work of Jesus Christ, who came in perfection and who died and rose again from the dead so that he brings life to all those who are his. Now, Paul calls Jesus the first fruits in verse 20, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And he uses that again in verse 23, calling Christ the first fruits. I don't know that that term means a lot to us. My family usually vacations in southern Michigan at least two times during the summer. And the first time, which is in early July, there is not much corn available. And we like to eat sweet corn when we are up there. And but you might just get, there's a couple early varieties that if they get planted really early, they mature quickly, and you could maybe have a few ears of corn when you're up there in early July. But what you're really thinking about then is, even as you would see those early ears, that when we come back at the end of July, there's going to be corn all over the place, and there'll be little stands everywhere, and we can eat corn till we're sick of it if we want to. And this is what the first fruits meant to these people. There was a little bit of the harvest that came in. And that was a sign that the whole harvest was coming later. And so when Paul calls Jesus the first fruits, what he's saying here is that Jesus rose from the dead. And as he rose from the dead, there are going to be many, the whole harvest is going to follow later, many people who are going to rise from the dead. He, in a sense, is evidence that more is coming later. And so this is why it says in verse 23 that this is what's going to happen. Christ, the first fruits, he's already come back from the dead. And afterwards, those who are Christ's at his coming. The Bible teaches that there is going to be a day when Jesus comes again. And at that point, everybody who's died in Christ is going to receive back their physical body and be able to live and run and jump and be healthy and have bodies that don't fall apart and get old and get sick. And so this is why this passage ends in verses 25 and 26 with Paul telling us that Jesus is going to reign and finally defeat the last enemy, which is death itself. This is what the resurrection accomplishes for us. Not just for Jesus, but for us, because he dies and defeats sin, and he does that for his people. And this is why we can rejoice on Easter and really on every Sunday. That's why the Christian church worships on the first day of the week. That's the day that Jesus came back from the dead. And so if we look in 1 Peter 1:3, we see this described for us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. A living hope. Is your hope living? Or do you have sort of a vague optimism? There are a lot of people in our world who are sort of glasses half full types of people. And that's good. But that's not Christian hope. Christian hope that he's describing here is a living hope rooted in the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. J.I. Packer says it well. I apologize for a sort of lengthy quote here, but he really contrasts these two things. Optimism hopes for the best without any guarantee of its arriving and is often no more than whistling in the dark. Christian hope, by contrast, is faith looking ahead to the fulfillment of the promises of God. Optimism is a wish without a warrant. Christian hope is a certainty guaranteed by God himself. Optimism reflects ignorance as to whether good things will ever actually come. Christian hope expresses knowledge that every day of his life and every moment beyond it, the believer can say with truth on the basis of God's own commitment that the best is yet to come. Do you have a living hope? Do you say the best is yet to come? Not just wishful thinking, but confidence, because Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. Because he rose, all his people will also rise. And that really brings us to the final point this morning. that we need to come to Jesus and enjoy the benefits of his resurrection now and forever. You notice in verse 23, Paul says, after Christ, those who are Christ's at his coming will rise again. These promises of resurrection are for people who are united to Jesus Christ in faith. Those are the ones who will rise again. Jesus told Martha in John 11, 25 and 26, after the death of her brother Lazarus, he says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. That's the promise. For those who live and believe in me, he says. It's not enough for a person to be nice or to treat their neighbors well or even to be a great philanthropist. God's standard is perfection. And since none of us is perfect, we have to stand before God united to the perfect one, the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want you to realize the blessings of the resurrection, something in the future, are real blessings for us now in the present. So look at what Jesus says in John 5, verse 24, where he says, most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. There's a present dimension to it. Right. The one who's put his or her faith in Jesus Christ has eternal life now in the present. And this is that the quality of life has changed. In Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You see what he's saying? In my faith and my union with Christ, I have been killed. The old man has been killed and I have been raised to new life already. And yes, this physical body I have is still going to decay and is yet to be renewed. But inwardly, the Bible tells us that this resurrection actually changes us now as the old man dies and the new man lives to life in Jesus Christ. So this is why I say, come to Jesus and experience the blessings of the resurrection, which are now as well as eternal. Last summer, I had the difficult task of doing a funeral for the father of one of my friends, a childhood friend of mine. And this man did not show particular evidence of having been a Christian, at least not as I knew him. Now, there was another pastor there who seemed to suggest that some things had gone on in his life later on in his life. But I went into the funeral not having a whole lot of confidence in this man's situation. And one of the things I learned about him, though, that I thought was fascinating, this guy was a sergeant major in the Army, and he was in charge of an entire battalion of 1,000 men. And not long before his death, he was speaking with one of his grandsons. And the grandson they got to talking about this man's military past. And the grandson said, you know, how long were you in the military? And the man said, I was in for 23 years. And the grandson said, so, what rank were you when you retired? And he said, I was a sergeant major. And the grandson said, is that all? After 23 years, I thought you'd be a general or something like that. And of course, this man's job was to train drill sergeants. And I can just imagine what his response was to his grandson as he explained the difference between officers and NCOs. But one of the things he said is that less than 1% of all NCOs rise to the rank of sergeant major. And he said to his grandson remembered it well. He said, on that base of 1,000 men, no one stood higher than I did, except one man. And his grandson said, well, who was that? And he said, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the only man that stood higher than me. Now, I don't know where this man ended up. I know it's good that he respected Jesus Christ. But I also know that respect for Jesus Christ is not enough. to make you a beneficiary of the resurrection. The only thing that makes you a beneficiary of the resurrection is to be united to Jesus Christ in faith, where you have put your life in His hands and you have said, I am going to serve you. I give up my life for you. I've asked you to come in and take over. And in your union with Christ, you become united to Him in His death and in His resurrection. And the benefits of the resurrection, which start now if you put your faith in Him, begin in your life. And if you're here this morning and you're not sure that you are a beneficiary of the resurrection or that you will be, I urge you, come to Jesus Christ in faith. He will receive you. Put your faith and your trust in Him. And if you believe this morning that you've already done that, then I hope you understand this is not a side issue. This is the very basis of your hope. We don't appreciate this as much as we should. That every day you live in this world, you're on borrowed time in a sense. And your life has meaning only because Jesus Christ rose from the dead and promises that if you are connected to Him, you will live forever. That's the basis of our hope. We need to learn that. We need to love that. We need to tell that to other people. And if you've not embraced Jesus Christ, come to Him in faith. He will receive you. Let's pray. Lord, sometimes it's hard for us to really understand what's going on in the Bible. These are things that happened long ago. They seem strange to us at times when we read them. And yet, Lord, we pray that You'd help us to grasp what Paul is telling us here. That there can be no Christianity without the resurrection, and there can be no hope for anyone apart from the resurrection, because all of us will surely die. And if Jesus Christ had not defeated death, there would be absolutely no hope for life after death. Your word tells us that You've put eternity in our hearts, Lord. And we know that we instinctively want to live on and on. And we pray that we would cling to the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered and died in our place and who rose again, so that we would be able to live faithfully in the present, trusting in this wonderful promise of everlasting life that comes through His work. And Lord, we pray that we would have greater confidence in the validity of that work as we think about how it was attested to by many witnesses. And there's no evidence anywhere that shows that Christ did not, in fact, rise from the dead, and much, much to commend it. Lord, would You make us more confident in this fact and more bold in our own faith? And we pray, Lord God, that You would bless us as we trust in our Lord Jesus Christ. And if there are any here who have not come to that point in their lives, we pray that You would be at work to draw us near. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.